Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release, save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. Amen. This section of Deuteronomy, as we've been seeing since last week, I reckon, is on the fourth commandment, what the fourth commandment really means when Israel, the people, get into the promised land, and how you live out the Sabbath principle. And today is something that maybe we wouldn't normally think has anything to do with Sabbath. And that is, how do we deal with poverty? God says through Moses that the Sabbath principle was one of the major ways that the people of God in the Old Testament would be able to help the poor and to maintain a healthy structure economically of society and honor God at the same time. So the Sabbath and poverty. Every nation on earth in all times has had to deal with poverty. Some nations are massively more poor than others. But even the rich nations, United States, Canada, Great Britain, France, Germany, and the others, there's still plenty who are poor amongst us. Jesus said in Matthew 26:11, the poor you always have with you. And Deuteronomy 15:11 that we read says, the poor shall never cease out of the land. So what do we do as a believing people concerning the poor. Well, in the United States, I don't know if anybody here old enough to remember it, but you certainly have heard your parents talk. The New Deal in the 1930s to try to handle the Depression, and then many of us well remember the so-called Great Society under President Johnson in the 1960s. Economists don't agree whether those programs worked or not. I'm not able to say. I don't know, and I don't want to try to assess something that's beyond me. But as a believing people, what would we say about helping the poor in accordance with the Word of God? God's Word does deal with it. Deuteronomy 15 and also Exodus chapter 23, which I will not take time to read. Both of these, Deuteronomy 15, Exodus 23, speak of handling poverty in terms of the Sabbath principle of a sabbatical cycle of years. That is, 6 years of work, and then in an agricultural society, they weren't to plan and to plow and so forth. The seventh year, they were to rest. And in that seventh year, not only were they to rest from their labors for a year and let the land lie fallow, but they were to forgive the debts of all the poor people that had borrowed anything from them and let it go free. So I want to speak about this morning, the Sabbath principle and unpayable debt. That's the first 11 verses. Now next Sunday I'm going to preach on something you may or may not ever have heard a sermon on, and that's the Sabbath and slavery. I thought about preaching both of them today, and I thought, no, I'll feel too pushed and it's too much material. So I'm just dealing with the first 11 verses, the Sabbath principle and crushing loads of debt. So as we were saying, in the Old Testament, the agricultural society and the theocracy of Israel, it worked on 7 years, and then later we'll talk about the Jubilee after the 49th year, but not this morning. But in the seventh year, it was a time of rest, and perhaps one of the greatest rests that you can have when you're an adult. You don't think about this as a child. How could you? You wouldn't know anything about it. But one of the greatest rests of soul is not to owe anybody anything. It is a very hard way to live, owing heavy debts that are maybe not impossible to pay, but close to it. And that is a sort of a burden and a grief you carry in your spirit all the time. And so to feel that all your obligations have been honorably met and you don't owe anybody anything. Now talk about the Sabbath principle of inner release and glorious peace. That is a wonderful thing. So no doubt in ancient Israel, every seventh year in that cycle, the poor people who would often be indebted to the more wealthy citizens and not able to pay the debt back because they maybe had subsistence wages, they were barely scraping by, and sometimes they would borrow some more to get out of the hole, and then that got them in a deeper hole. And in the seventh year, God had instructed His people, to let it go, to forgive the debts. And God says He will make it up to them. It's made very clear here in Deuteronomy 15 that when you help the poor in the name of the Lord, when you forgive a debt, God will bless you. And in verse 10, for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. We were speaking last Sunday of the tithe and how God blesses, and that's certainly true. And I can testify in my life, and many of you can, as much as I or more so. But God also blesses us for being compassionate, involved, and generous to the poor, and does all kind of things to help us that we probably don't even know that He's working for us. So God says, I will bless you if you will treat the poor right. Well, we live in a culture, it's the richest country in the world as far as I know. Some say maybe Sweden or Switzerland are richer, I'm not sure, but we're up the top two or three nations on earth. And yet, this country is characterized by tremendous loads of personal debt and corporate debt and business debt that a very high percentage of the population carries. I heard a program on National Public Radio when I was driving in Charlotte this week. It was kind of the man is a talk show in Charlotte. Very interesting. The man that runs the talk show is maybe to the liberal end of the spectrum, but he had an excellent program. Wasn't liberal, it wasn't conservative, it was just truthful. And he had people in the know as to the percentage of income that the average American has to pay just to service debts. And of all the industrialized countries, we have the lowest rate of savings anywhere. The Japanese have a very high rate of savings. The American tax system seems to be structured to punish you for saving, whereas in other countries, they reward you for saving. Here you're punished. And so, I'm no economist and I don't know much about it, but the program made sense to me. And the difficulty, as I'm told, of the subprime mortgage crisis is that most people, their biggest investment, their only investment would be in their home. And according to the Wall Street Journal this week, with house prices going down, because they've probably been too high, they're going down. And people that had gotten these strange loans where you don't pay anything back for a year or two, and now they're having to pay back, and the equity that people have is less than 50% the value of the house, sometimes not that much, and many in the next, unless something's done, in the next few months will be out on the streets. So we live in a country that's in great debt. I think there are reasons for it. Again, I'm not an economist and I don't want to get beyond my limited capacities in what I'm saying, so I'm trying to be careful, but I think this, we have been a people who have lived far beyond their means. If you can think back, those of you remember your grandparents' generation, and I can remember a little bit, not too well, my great-grandparents' generation, how restrained they were, how conservative they were, how simply they lived, how generally none of them were in debt, but then they didn't have anything like the kinds of comforts we have. And I enjoy the comforts as much as anybody else. I'm not saying I'm an example of austere living. But I don't know when it happened. I reckon after World War II, our country decided to live beyond its means. And so then you had, since the 60s, I reckon, the credit card syndrome of people spending what they want to have the things that are advertised and continually postponing payday and getting more and more in the hole. And some say that the biggest question now in the United States presidential and congressional races is not the war in Iraq and Afghanistan, though that's an issue, it's the economy, because so many people could go under. Well, the Bible speaks of this in various ways, and particularly in the Old Testament era. Deuteronomy 15:7-8 is holding out the principle of release from debt 1 year out of seven. And two things are said in verses 7 and 8 to those of us who are in a little bit better financial position than those who are massively indebted and about to go under. Two things are said to us from God, and they're not hard to understand. First, soften your heart towards them. Secondly, open your hand. Don't I remember the 4-H club, head, heart, hand, health? Well, here you've got the two H's, heart and hand. Soften your heart to people in bad shape financially. And then that will cause you to open your hand. In verse 10, by saying open your hand, it makes it clear what that means. That means freely give. Put your hand in your pocketbook and give. Verse 9 warns us, and even as Christian people who have the Holy Ghost, regenerate and on the way to heaven, we have to be reminded not to be hard-hearted towards the needy around us. And what this text is saying, one of the things it's saying, is that how helpful we are to the poor depends directly on the state of our heart. Basically, the state of our heart it determines the relationship to God in Jesus Christ. You know, Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given unto us. And walking in the love of God, appropriating the love of Christ for me in the gospel, has a practical ramification of softening my heart, giving me a tender heart, a compassionate heart to the needy. It is not possible really to accept and experience the love of Jesus to my soul and then to be hard-hearted and mean towards the needy. We see it in many places in the New Testament, as for instance, Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so One of the things Paul is saying in Christian ethics is, you know, don't steal, don't cheat anybody, work hard. And you say, okay, work hard and I won't have to steal. Right, that's true. Handle all my financial dealings with honor. That's true. Then you say, well, work hard and I'll have nice things. Well, okay. But that's not the first thing that's put here. The first thing that's put here is work hard so you have some extra to give to those that are needy. I was raised in a home. My mother and father were believers. They certainly had weak points that I can think about. Several weak points, as we all do. But one thing I appreciate looking back in my childhood was I was the only child, so when we went somewhere, my mother and father in the front seat, and I was in the back seat, and it took me years to ever be willing to sit in the front seat. I enjoyed the back seat, but I would go with them. This is before the welfare departments did as much and before you had food stamps and things like that. Back in the late 40s and 50s, I'd go with my parents and sometimes my grandmother, and they had things in the boot of the car and in the back seat, different kinds of food and decent old clothing, and also sometimes give a little money for heating oil, both to poor white people, poor black people, poor Indian people. So they never said much about it. They said, come on, let's go help some folks, and I'd jump in the car and we'd go. I can still remember it. So at very least, I feel it was a great influence in my spirit to be in the back seat of my parents' car when they were going around doing the kind of thing that is said here in Ephesians 4:28. Give to him that needeth. And if our children, or maybe past having children, maybe it will be grandchildren, could see us doing that. Not that we say much about it, but just see it happening. What an influence it will be in their life. And they will... Children see you giving and sharing and helping, being involved. They're far less likely ever to be hard-hearted than otherwise. Romans 12:13. After all this wonderful doctrine of justification by grace through faith and so forth, Romans 12:13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given hospitality. You might say, well, that's helping the saints, the Christians. That's true. But then Jesus says in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that who's your neighbor? Anybody that's in need. So yes, we have a special responsibility to the saints first. That's true. Those that believe, those in the church. But also, our heart is to remain tender towards our neighbor. Now, what is the driving force that we will give and keep giving and keep helping? Deuteronomy 15:15 has got it when it says, I didn't read it, but we'll do it next week in the section on slavery. Remember that thou wast a bondsman, a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this day. What he's saying is, you used to be in slavery. You had nothing. You were oppressed. You were broken down. Look what I've done for you. All of us were enslaved to sin, lost and undone without God on the way to hell, even though we may not have known it. We have not a modicum of hope as concerns eternal life. But Jesus came and the Holy Spirit drew us to faith in Christ. God has given us everything. When we die, what we'll take with us is a saved soul. And what we gave away would be waiting for us on the other side. And that's all by grace. So look at how generously God has dealt with us. He said, like I was to you, now you be that way to needy people around you. It's not that they deserve it. Once we say, I will help those who are very deserving, probably there's some, but not that many. We don't help them because that they're deserving, because God didn't wait till we were deserving to help us, did He? He came when we're in great need, and so we go to people in great need. In other words, what's being said in Deuteronomy 15:15 is what Jesus says in the gospel, freely have ye received, freely give. As I have been generous and merciful and open-handed to you, now you treat other people that way. Now, let's come to this question, though. I have maybe begged the question. I went from the 7 years sabbatical cycle in the seventh year, you forgave the debts, and I went to how God says we're to care for the poor. But let's deal with this question, or else I would not have properly opened this text of Scripture. Here's the question. What is the relevance of the sabbatical cycle of years in the New Testament after Christ has come? It is clear, as we saw last week, that the weekly Sabbath day of rest, 1 out of 7, carries over into the New Testament, and we're obligated and privileged to observe weekly Sabbath to the end of time. But it is different with a 7-year cycle. There's no indication anywhere in the New Testament that the 7-year cycle was incumbent upon the church to observe. It was a 7-year cycle was tied to the theocracy of Israel, to their many years in the Promised Land. And indeed, it doesn't seem to have been observed after the Babylonian captivity, as far as we know. But now that the gospel goes to all nations across the world, and all kinds of economies, rural and urban, industrial, agricultural, service, and so forth, there's no indication that this 7-year sabbatical cycle carried over. I think that it would be part, the 7-year cycle would be part of what the old theologians call the ceremonial law. Some things were fulfilled in Christ, such as what the temple stood for, the bloody sacrifices, the Levitical Aaronic priesthood, the various feasts, and so forth. That was fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection, and in that sense surpassed. And the sabbatical cycle of years seems to be that way. Let me read you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chapter of the Law of God. Paragraph 2 speaks of, say, the moral law, that's the Ten Commandments, carries over always because it's the expression of the character of God. But in paragraph 3, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, by typical means pointing to Christ, partly of worship prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties. All which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. In the 4th paragraph, to them also, means Israel, the Old Testament phase of the church, to them also as a body politic, means a theocracy tied to one land. He gave sundry judicial laws, which exhibited together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now. In other words, we're not under the ceremonial law or all the judicial laws, further than the general equity thereof may require. And that is Old English. What he's saying is the obligation that would be in something like the sabbatical cycle of years would be the general equity of it. General equity means principle of fairness. But while we're not, since the New Testament, under 6 years of work, and in the seventh year you don't do any work and you automatically release all debts, that is not in the same way incumbent on us, but the principle of fairness, of consideration for the image of God in poor people, carries over. So we have to think, what would it mean, though we're not strictly under it in the same way, what would it mean for us today? We can say, of course, that I won't read it all, but if you go to the Epistle to the Hebrews, particularly chapters 9, 10, and 12, it is explaining how the ceremonial law really was fulfilled in Jesus. Particularly, let's say, Hebrews 9, 6 to 10. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, then to the second, that is, the holiest of all. The high priest went once a year. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or a type for the time then present in which were offered gifts and sacrifices and so forth. Verse 11, but Christ being come, He fulfilled it, and He's taken care of it, and therefore that old tabernacle and the ceremonial laws and many of the ritual and even the, I think, the yearly cycle connected with it is not relevant in the same way other than the general fairness and the general equity. I don't have time to read the 10th chapter, but say in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. The law was good. The ceremonial law was good. The judicial law was good. The 6 years of work and seventh year release of debt, that was good, but it was a shadow. It was a foreshadowing of all that Christ would do. And it says it was not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices which they offered year by year, speaking of years, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Then it says, but Jesus came and He fulfilled it. Verse 9, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. He removes the all the regulations involved in the ceremonies and the sabbatical years and fulfills them and gives us something in its place. And then Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. I've preached on that in the some years ago, things that can be shaken. And some things could be shaken, and that was the many of the aspects of the Old Testament economy, which were honorable and wonderful for their time, but they were shaken down so that something else, the kingdom of Christ, could stand forever in its place. Well then, so there's indication from within the New Testament that the sabbatical cycle does not continue in its authority in exactly the same way. But, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the general equity of it is still upon us. That is to say, the principle of fairness. What God was trying to foreshadow in Israel, we now have the reality in Christ, and that reality is that we are to remember the poor, to help them, to be merciful to them in a way that might actually cost us some money. For instance, we were looking at Hebrews 9 and 10 and 12 on the fulfilling of certain things in Christ and the passing away of major aspects of the Old Testament system. Yet the same epistle of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 16 says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not." For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Communicate means give away. We obviously, as Christians, need to be reminded, give away. I felt like several days ago, the Lord, I believe it was the Lord motivating me to write a check to help a minister somewhere. And I don't know why I kept finding excuses. It wasn't convenient to write the check and didn't have time to address it and mail it and where was his address and so forth. But, you know, I've worked through that. You've got to be reminded, don't hold it too tightly. Don't forget to communicate. And it says, that's a sacrifice. Cost you something. But then we're told if we help the poor, help the needy, maybe forgive somebody a debt to us or whatever, God is pleased. God is watching. I think a lot of times our Christianity is more in the negatives. Six or seven things you shouldn't do, and that's probably true. But if there's also the positive. God is watching if we will communicate and give when it costs us. So, the New Testament, I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith is right, that the ceremonial is fulfilled in Christ. The general equity, the fairness, carries on. And this other principle I want to add to it, and then we'll be well balanced. Under the fullness of the gospel, we are to be at least as generous as the people of God were in the Old Testament when they were under the shadow of the gospel. They could foresee a Messiah coming, and they were saved. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the rest of them, they were saved. Read Hebrews 11. But they didn't have the fullness of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way we do, in the Scriptures and in the Holy Spirit, in the presence of Jesus, the most wonderful thing you'll ever have in your life. So when you've got Him and all He does for you and all He's willing to do for you, you've got to be at least as generous as the folk were under the Old Testament as they were waiting. That's the principle. We gladly do more, not less, for those in need. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And that's been the story in church history. When the church has been at its brightest in loving the Lord and in being holy, it has done the most for the poor people to change their situation. It's an illustration or two, then we got to go. In the Reformation in Scotland, the medieval Roman Catholic Church owned one-third of the land. A very wealthy institution. It had become corrupt and sinful. It needed reform. So John Knox and these great men of God, the Lord used them, and they accomplished the next to impossible and reformed a terribly corrupt country under the gospel. And then they had the question, well, the church and state were one at that time, not exactly one, but they were closely allied at that time. And the parliament was made up of professing Christians, reformed Christians, so they had to decide, what are we going to do with the wealth of the Roman Catholic Church? It owns all these fabulous estates and castles and accounts and banks and so forth. They own at least, not only a third of the land, but maybe more than a third of the wealth, because they weren't taxed. So the church met, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and decided they would take the wealth of the expropriated Catholic Church and use it three ways. They would use one-third for the support of the ministry and the upkeep of the buildings of the churches in Scotland. They would take another third for universal education and try to establish a school, a free school, for every child in Scotland in every parish. That'd be another third of the wealth. And the last third of the wealth would be set aside for poor people that would be administered through the local parishes. So, support of the church, ministry and buildings, education, and poor people. And I think they were reflecting Deuteronomy 15 and Exodus 23 in those concerns. I can't go into the history of it. It didn't work out because the aristocrats and the nobility expropriated a lot of that money that should have gone to the church and to the school and to poor people. And that's another story. But for years, until the year 1843 in Scotland, the Presbyterian churches, which was the established state church, the welfare of the state was totally given through the church. Every parish was to take care, the responsibility of the minister and the elders was to keep an eye on every person in the parish, and every poor person, the church was directly responsible to see that they had some help, some food, some medicine, some clothes, and were kept accountable. In 1843, there was a split in the Church of Scotland, and then the state took over the welfare. But until then, it was considered that part of Christian duty is to take care of the poor in your midst. And I would say that is a valid part of the general equity of the sabbatical cycle of years. Remember, and I'll close with this, back in the late 1970s, a senator from the West Coast, Senator Mark Hatfield, said several times that some of his staff had worked it out, a number of impoverished people in America, that if every church and synagogue in America would take on concern for the poor people in their district, that if he counted it up, every church, every synagogue, all you'd have to take care of would be three families. And the whole underclass of the impoverished could be administered if the churches and synagogues of the land would take on only three families. It would be handled, and then they would have a spiritual influence and not just hand out. Because one of the values of the parish churches handling poor people is they help keep them accountable. They're not obviously not going to hand them out money just to drink it up at the pub or whatever. It keeps them somewhat responsible and having to try to do something to help themselves. So I believe that the Word of God, at very least, teaches us the general principle, freely have you received, freely give, to be on the lookout any way that we can help, to do whatever we can do. And I think we're going to have to, as years come on, and as the economy is probably going to get far worse. I don't think we've seen anything yet. That's going to be a time when we can shine for Jesus. When things are very difficult, and we will make the sacrifice of giving in His name, the reality of the grace of God in Jesus is going to shine out in this land like it maybe never has. God, equip us for this and give us two things. Speaking of the 4-H, weren't we? Head, heart, hand, and health. Give us tender hearts and open hands by His Holy Spirit's grace. Amen.